For those of you familiar with the Catechism, you will know that it begins with the doctrine of God. It begins with the most important subject there is, and I trust you will not get tired of learning about God. There is no more important topic anywhere than God. The Catechism asks questions like, who is God? How can we know there is a God? And how is God revealed? And so on. And then it asks this question, what do the Scriptures say that God is? And the answer is simply that He is a spirit. And of course, that is correct. And then it asks this question, what additional testimony does it give of God? Now listen to this. Here's the answer, that He is the one living God, eternal and unchangeable in His being, that He is unfathomable, all-seeing, all-knowing, omnipotent, and omnipresent, that He is perfect in love, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and that He is most gracious, benevolent, merciful, and long-suffering. Now that takes 10 messages in that brief answer. Then this is followed by a host of references, and then the next question, is this all the Scriptures have to say about God? And the answer is, they say a great deal more as anyone can find for himself. Now the Catechism's answer as to the testimony of Scripture regarding God begins like this. He is the one living God, eternal, unchangeable in His being. There we have four attributes, and the fourth is that He is unchangeable in His being. Thank you for those songs this morning. That is our first subject this morning. Our second topic is God's infinitude. God cannot be measured or compared because He is so far beyond all there is. This past week, I did some reading on the emerging church. I just despise reading stuff like this. Just really bothers me. I have to read stuff like this to keep up with things. But I do, and I try to get at least the gist of what's happening. And it dawned on me that if one's view of God is right, you will never go astray. Your view of God is right, you will never go astray. And the problem today is our view of God is wrong. It's wrong. Now, I want to remind us that the first section that we're dealing with here in these attributes are His impersonal attributes. And later we're going to look at His personal attributes. So we want to begin our subject with this question on immutability. What does immutable mean? Well, in our scientific day, we hear a lot about mutation. Am I right? Mutation. To mutate is to change. We have diseases and cells that mutate, and that causes us a lot of trouble. So if mutation is to change, immutable is to be unchangeable. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 6, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, in the context, Israel has been wicked. They have lived in sin, and God, it seems, has changed and let them get away with sin. You know, sometimes we live in sin and we think, oh, it's not that bad. I'm getting away with it. Sometimes God's going to take care of it. He doesn't change. Now, in the chapter, we have a prophecy pointing to John the Baptist. And in the chapter, the Jews who lived in the time of Christ are referred to, I think. And the Lord is promising that the time will come, that judgment will come, though it seems they long get away with their sin. And you know, I am reminded now of abortion in our country. And we think we are getting away, but God does not change. Payday is coming. So let's read verses 4 through 5 here, chapter 3. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Israel may think they are getting away with sin. By the way, you may think you are getting away with sin. I may think I am getting away with sin. We don't. Payday is coming. God does not change. That's why verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." You say, "Wow, I have lived in sin for some time. I thought something bad would happen." I can remember when I first started to smoke and drink, and I thought something really bad would happen, but it didn't. I thought I was getting away with it. So we need to mark God's word here and mark it well. Judgment is coming, for I, the Lord, I do not change. Now notice the last part of this verse. "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Let me say this. Because God does not change, you and I are not consumed. You see, He is merciful and He does not change, or He would have cut us off and sent us to hell long ago. He loves us and He does not change. Therefore, we are not consumed. Oh, we live moment by moment because God does not change. If you are here this morning, you are not a Christian. It is by His mercy every moment that you don't go to hell. Every second is God's mercy that you don't go to hell. You're here as a Christian. It's God's mercy that keeps us when we live in sin. Turn with me now to James chapter 1. And we had this read for us before. James chapter 1 and verse 17. "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." With God, there is no variation or shadow of turning. There is in God an unchanging consistency. You can count on Him. But this is not true for almost everything else in life. So the songwriter has said this: "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me." It seems the songwriter has experienced what we experienced and tired of change, 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 change. I get tired of change sometimes, don't you? Change, change. Everything always on the change. And then he cried out and said, "O thou that changest not, abide with me." You know, we buy a new car and it changes. We buy a new house and it changes. We buy clothes and they change. We get used to a new teacher and then we change teachers. We get used to a new place, then the new place changes. We make friends and either we or they change. We got used to church in one way and it changed. We got used to one or two Bible versions, but that has all changed. We got to know some preachers, but everything has changed. We learned to like a certain kind of music, but the singers change. Change, change, change. That's what it's like in life. O thou that changest not, abide with me. The Bible says God does not change. With Him there is no variation or shadow of turning. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But all around us there is change, and today change is occurring so fast we are seemingly used to change. I cannot believe what has happened to the church in 20 years. I can't believe it. We are in dreadful desperation. It is unfathomable. Such change in such a short time. Someone said to me recently, one of our young people,
it seems we are addicted to change.
Now let me address the problem with regard to God not changing. It is the question that comes to the Bible teacher again and again. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. I'm sure you've asked this question already. Genesis chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. Old King James, he repented him. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved at his heart. The New King James says God was sorry he had made man. The King James says it repented the Lord that he had made man. Can God repent? Can God change his mind? If he is immutable or unchangeable, can he have a change of mind if he is immutable? Well, let me put it like this, from my own perspective. In order for God to remain unchanging, he has to be able to change. As I see it, immutability has to do with God's character, not with how he does things. How God deals with man has to be able to change if his character is to remain the same. For example, God hears us when we pray. He is delighted to answer our prayers. But Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? Now he doesn't hear me. He's changed. He heard me before, now he don't hear me. He changed. God's receptivity to me changes when I regard iniquity in my heart. So if God's receptivity toward me changes, has he changed? Well, his relationship with me has changed, but his character has not. He has not changed in character. If he listened to me and answered my prayers when I regard iniquity in my heart, then he would change in character and he would cease to be God. God may deal gently with believers and guide them into right paths, but if that believer begins to live in sin, he will change in the way he deals with it. In the end, if they do not change, he must judge them or change in his character. We see this all throughout the Old Testament between God dealing with his people Israel. In Judges, we have 7 cycles from blessing to judgment. When Israel repented, God repented and changed his ways of dealing with them. When Israel lived in sin, again God's ways of dealing with them changed. So as I see it, God's immutability has to do with his character. God's character or his attributes never change, though his administration or ways of dealing with man is ever changing. God remains forever unchanged. Let me address yet another problem regarding God's immutability. It is with regard to idolatry and how man changes God. Now, I would not have seen this unless one of our folk here had talked to me about this. I want to share some of that. But consider this. The 2nd of 10 commandments says, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me. but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now you see, we are not to even make an image of anything, anywhere, whether it is heaven above or earth beneath, of God. Why not? Why not? Why not? Because every time you make something that's supposed to be like him, you are wrong. You can't make anything like him. It's not possible. Not possible. A.W. Tozer says, "I am always horrified when I see Michelangelo's picture of the creation. God Almighty is portrayed as an old man, bald-headed, lying on a cloud, pointing his fiery finger down at Adam, and Adam comes to life." How many have seen this picture? It's all over the place. So Tozer says, "I'm always horrified when I see that." Here's what he says. "Can you imagine conceiving of God as a bald-headed old man? Can you see what's done when you do this? I think the artist would have done us a wonderful favor if he had reverently laid down his brushes and never tried to paint the figure of God. He would have done us a favor. Now we got a picture in our mind and we're wrong. Very wrong. Very wrong." Tozer then goes on to say this. "We don't know what God is like. If you can think it, it isn't God. If you can think it, it is an idol of your own imagination." Then a little later he says, "God is unimaginable, inconceivable. You cannot get into your head what God is like or visualize God's being. The rule is, if you can think it, God isn't like it." So when we make any kind of image of God, we have changed him from our perspective. One of our folk asked the other day if the book, The Shack, does not liken God to man. Question, does it? Then this brother pointed out this verse in the first chapter of Romans. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man." Now notice what is done to God. His glory is changed. And what is his glory? Do you know what his glory is? It's what he is. It's his glory. And when you change his glory, you no longer have the right God. And when you don't have the right God, you have a false God. Is that right? Now you're an idolater. Whatever picture you make, whatever you do, you become an idolater. It cannot be otherwise. I have been told that the God portrayed in the book The Shack is becoming the God of the emergent church. Brothers and sisters, I cannot believe, and I'm speaking honestly, I cannot believe where we are in the church. And I want to lay a burden on the heart of our young people to say we are going to live according to this book. We will follow this. We are not going to go off on all these other tangents. What happens when we reach the state described in Romans chapter 1? God gives man up to every kind of uncleanness and vile passions. Listen, I want to prophesy this morning. You can string me up if I'm wrong. Where the church has gone now with the God they have made, vileness and immorality is the next step in the church. So horrendous does the state of man then become that it is shameful beyond all description. So listen to Tozer's rule again. The rule is, if you can think it, God isn't like that. Of course, then you should make nothing to represent him, because you will be wrong. So let's conclude our on God's immutability with this application. Because God cannot change, he is immutable, you can count on the word of God. If he changed, you would not be able to count on the word of God. Now you can. It is inspired by God. My wife read to me the other day that the emerging church embraces the amillennial view of eschatology, end time teaching. I am not surprised. I would be deadly shocked if they were premillennial. I'm not talking about pre-tribulationism. I would be deadly shocked. Why? Because the emerging church is not concerned with truth. It is not concerned with the Bible. It is concerned, not concerned with objectivity. It is concerned with subjectivity, how I feel and what's in it for me. But in the Bible, we are given minutely detailed information about the future called prophecy. By the way, listen, I am seeing more and more how important prophecy is. I'm just seeing it more and more. You know, I'm not on a prophecy hobby horse. I can say that. It is tremendously important. You can gauge a lot of a person just simply on that topic. So you can count on whatever God prophesied he's going to do. When he said, whosoever believes on Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life, you can count on it. God cannot change. When he says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, you can count on it. By the way, emerging church, what's the effort? Amillennialism, what's the effort? Make a better and better world here. Make a better world. You won't find that anywhere in all the Bible. When it says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, it will happen. When he has foretold that the Antichrist is coming, you can count on it. It will happen. God could not write something that was not quite correct and then come back later and change it a little. It would cease to be God. Now, if God changed, you would no longer be able to count on his promises or his prophecies or anything else for that matter. God's immutability is of utmost importance. So let's consider God's infinitude. This attribute may excel all other attributes as far as the human mind and comprehension is concerned. My mind seems to hit a solid block when I come to the subject of God's infinitude. So we ask, what does this word infinitude mean? Well, the word infinity means having no bounds or limits. Let me put this before you in A.W. Tozer's words. God is infinite. That's the hardest thought I will ask you to grasp. You cannot understand what infinite means, but don't let it bother you. I don't understand it, and I'm trying to explain it. So there we go. Infinite means so much that nobody can grasp it, because reason never... Infinite means so much that nobody can grasp it, but reason nevertheless kneels and acknowledges that God is infinite. We mean by infinite that God knows no limits, no bounds, and no end. What God is, he is without boundaries. All that God is, he is without bounds or limits. You know, after I became a Christian, I had a desire to learn grammar. I love grammar. I love languages. I wish I had another couple hundred years to live. Low German is very fascinating. I found out I have to do a lot of translating into Low German, getting ready for Mexico. And I had trouble translating the English participle into Low German to find out in Low German we don't have participles. Well, at least in my search for. It's called in Low German a metalwood. And I have come to the conclusion that this is not found in the Low German language. I found this difficulty when I was translating. And I learned some very interesting things with regard to the Greek text and the Low German. Very interesting to me. But in both English and Plautdeutsch, we have what we call in English an infinitive. Comes from infinite. An infinitive is so named because it is not limited by a subject. But you know that English has exceptions for every rule, right? So it has exceptions there too, because it isn't always unlimited. Even the infinitive is sometimes limited by a subject. Listen to and ponder these verses with regard to God's infinity. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, infinite. No limits, no boundaries. You cannot compare him to anyone or anything. Among people, we always have comparisons like great, greater or greatest, or less, lesser or least. For example, in Matthew 11:11, I wonder how many of you have puzzled about this verse. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater. You see, we have this comparative. Than John the Baptist. But he who is least, the comparative, in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Now, we haven't used the word greatest at all. Now, what does this verse mean? Now, if I am the least in the kingdom of heaven, am I greater than John the Baptist? Well, turn to Luke chapter 7. You might want to see this. Luke chapter 7. I want to read verse 28. Got to keep my throat wet here. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater, what? A greater prophet. We're comparing prophets, not just every person. So there has not risen a greater prophet in the kingdom of God. The least prophet in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Yet John the Baptist was greater than any prophet in the Old Testament. How can this be? Well, how do you compare prophets? Well, how do you compare farmers? You know how you compare farmers? By how much land they have and whether they have John Deere tractors, right? Well, maybe how many tractors they have. How much equipment they have. So we call some people an Grundfarmer, right? The great farmer. Well, some of us aren't very great farmers, right? We've got size. You can do that with any occupation such as logging or mechanical shops or grocery stores and so on. So let me ask you, what makes one prophet greater than another? Well, you know what it is? It's his message. It's his message. What made John the Baptist greater than any prophet before him? His message. The prophets in the Old Testament said, he's coming, he's coming, we can see he's coming, he's coming. And John the Baptist saw Jesus one day and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. He's here. He's here. His message went beyond. They said, he's coming. He said, he's here. His message was greater. Now, what does the least prophet in the kingdom of God have today? It is not only that he is coming. It is not only that he came. It is that he has come. He has died. He was buried. He has ascended. And he is coming again. Our message goes beyond all of them. So you see, prophets can be compared. The point? God has no comparison. There is no comparison. There is no limit, no boundaries so that you cannot say anyone is as great or greater than He. God is always beyond everyone and everything. He cannot be compared to anything or anyone because there is nothing or no one comparable to Him. He is infinite. Consider Job 11, 7 through 9. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. We talk about deep thinkers, or simply thinkers, or intelligence, or unintelligence. Man has developed a way of measuring human intelligence. Anybody know what it is? How do we measure human intelligence? IQ. IQ. So we call it the IQ, intelligent quotient. My IQ is so low that I don't even know what a quotient is. Intelligent quotient, eh? But I've heard about IQ. I've heard about what Prime Minister Harper's IQ is and Obama's IQ. They're fairly close to the same. Pretty high, you know. A.W. Tozer said when he was in the Army, he had to take this test. You know, the point is you can measure knowledge, eh? You can measure knowledge. He had to take this test, and he was somewhere in the top two or four, and he said he wished he'd never done that because he'd been fighting pride ever since. You know? Well, the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. Or wants to do. But what we learn is that knowledge is measurable. Some people have a higher IQ than others. But Job 11:7 says, who can search out the deep things of God? You see, for man, it is infinite. There is no IQ test man could give God that he wouldn't achieve and then just go way beyond. There is no measurement. So Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches. God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. But the verse also says, can you find out the limits of the Almighty? That's in Job. They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. In other words, there are no limits and boundaries to God's knowledge. That means it is infinite. With regard to His immanence, listen to Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me? Where is the place of my rest? Then listen to 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. How much less this temple which I have built? So how do you like that for size? Heaven of heavens can't contain Him. Infinite inside. No bounds, no limit. Is there any practical application to be drawn from God's infinitude? Well, yes. Don't read the book that is now making inroads into the Christian community, The Shack. There's an application for you. Don't bother reading it. Don't bother reading it. Because they've compared God. Don't even want to talk about it. It so horribly distorts God. I can't believe Christians are reading it. It just tells me where we are in this world. Do not make God like anything else. If you do, you destroy His immutability. And if you do, you destroy His infinitude. Do not make any graven image or any likeness to God at all. If you do, you are an idolater. Furthermore, we can learn from this that we can trust Him in absolutely everything He says and asks us to do. You can argue with him over all kinds of things in the Bible. Why should I dress modestly? Why should I not be a workaholic? Why should I obey the law? And on and on. Why question somebody whose knowledge is infinite? His knowledge is immeasurable. So we conclude and say, yes, God is immutable, and yes, God is infinite. In his immutability, we see that he will never change. He remains forever the same. From this, we learn that he will remain true to his word, and he is trustworthy. We can entrust the eternal well-being of our souls entirely to him. We can study in prophecy what is to come, and where our interpretation is right, we can be assured that it's going to happen. All over North America, prophecy is being put down. The seeker-friendly church is not interested. The emergent church is not interested. But God never changes. God never changes. He has revealed incredible things for the future. And we are in such exciting days prophetically, and yet the subject seems to be forgotten. Let me give one word on prophecy this morning, because God is an unchanging God. People say, oh, prophecy is so difficult. It is shrouded in such mystery. There are so many thousands of opinions. I believe it is best to leave it out because it causes such disagreements. So I believe the best model is... it is all going to pan out in the end anyway. The key thing is to be ready. Lie. Lie. From the dark one. I would have used to never have the boldness to say this. I am very convinced of it now. I want to tell you something. Listen carefully. Prophecy is not so difficult. Computers are more difficult. And we use them. Nor are there thousands of opinions. There are basically three views. One you can throw out without thought. Now you're down to two. The other two you could just check to see what system of Bible interpretation do I use. And you can throw one out and you're down to one. It's not that complicated. The devil told us it's so complicated. You know, if you determine that when it says that the Antichrist is coming, you say that's prophecy, we're going to spiritualize that. Then I ask you, what are you going to do with all the rest of the scriptures? When it talks about Jesus died for us, you're going to spiritualize that too? What are your rules of hermeneutics? You're left with one view. When he says there's going to be 1,000 years, there's going to be 1,000 year reign of Christ on earth. That's where it is. And you're down to one view. Now I know pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. These are more difficult. No problem. I gladly discuss those and allow different views. But those are very fine differences when you come down to those. Furthermore, you know, God is infinite. It just dawned on me this past week. The question of God is on the theological chopping block today. Question of God is on the theological chopping block. With books like The Shack and what's happening in the emerging church and so on. If ever there was a day when a solid view of God was important, it is today. I have been simply appalled by those who profess to be believers who read books like The Shack. God is under horrendous attack in that book, and evangelicals don't seem to mind. It is a horrible crime. You see, God is infinite. If you believe that, you would never write or read a book like this, because he is infinite. There probably never was a day when we needed to preach on God and the Bible like today. Then we learn one more thing from the two attributes we have covered this morning, and that is that we should trust in him and not lean on our own understanding. This is trustworthy. He does not change. His knowledge is infinite. Well, may God bless those words to us.